Well, good morning, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make Him known. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn in them to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be actually walking through more of it than what we just read, so it'd be helpful if you had it at the ready there as we walk it through. And as you turn there, I wonder how many of you have tried to fight a shadow. Anybody ever tried to fight a shadow before? It's not a very enjoyable experience, and I know because this is one more installment in Anthony's strange sleep habits, so you may know that I have these kind of sleepwalking episodes sometimes. Another thing that at least my wife has learned to look out for is where she does things like hang clothes at night when she's picking something out for the next day, or where to stack things in the room or in the room next to us that I can see into, because she knows that if I wake up and I haven't been informed before I fall asleep, and all of a sudden I see this strange shadow over here, I will believe it's an intruder. And I am a fighter, not a flighter. And so when I see it, my instinct is I just get out of bed and start running towards whatever said shadow is, thinking it's an intruder, right? And that's a good thing, right? You want to be able to protect your home and things like that. Okay, it's kind of crazy. But either way, and I'll just have you know, my daughter has some of the finest minds at the University of Pittsburgh trying to help her figure out what's going on with her father and his sleep patterns. I still have them stumped. She's like, had a teacher this semester. She's like, here's what my dad does. She's like, wow. So anyway, pray for our family. But the reason you kind of hear these stories, you're like, that's kind of crazy, is to see a grown man throwing it himself at a shadow to try to fight it or stop it. It's a little crazy, right? Why? Well, because it's a shadow. There's no substance to it. There's no real danger. There's nothing going on there. Well, here's kind of a principle I want you to read. We've been walking through the Old Testament up to this point and talking about how everything from the sacrificial lamb to the law to some of these kings and even some of these other figures in Israel, there's something that is preparing God's people for something else that's to come. You remember that? That's what we've been talking about these past several weeks. And here's the verse, the first verse here, just to give you a paradigm or an image to think through. 10 verse 1 says, since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, and it goes on to unpack what we'll talk about. But I want you to think about it. What we've been studying in the Old Testament is what the author of Hebrews here is saying was a shadow of a form that's to come. Right, so every shadow you see on the wall, there is a form that light is hitting in a unique way to see that shadow being projected, right? And so that's the idea of everything we have been studying is a shadow made by a form that will one day come. And so here's an image that might help. We've talked about Genesis 3 and this seed, this redeemer that's going to come and undo the fall, right? That promise was a bit of a shadow. You had the lamb, you had this king who was a priest king in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 110 that we talked about. That was a shadow of a form that's to come. And then even the covenant that Clint talked about last week, this new covenant, that promise was still this shadow where people on that side of the cross and Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension to sit at God's right hand, they're wondering, who is this? What's going on? What are we waiting for? Well, friends, today, Hebrews 10 brings a lot of those shadows that we've been talking about into one place. It talks about Jesus being the sacrifice. It talks about Jesus being that priest king we talked about. It talks about Jesus being the answer in the Holy Spirit that he sends after that, being this new covenant that we talked about last week. And so that's where we're headed. Now, we are parachuting into a book. Again, we've kind of done that. We've bounced from one place to the other throughout Scripture. Now we're jumping all the way past Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to the point where now you're just looking at the church. And there is someone who has written a letter to the church, and this is decades after Jesus has gone to sit at the right hand of the Father. And what you have now are these Jewish converts to Christianity who are getting squirrely in their faith. Some of them are being persecuted, and they're like, should we just bail on this thing altogether? There are some who are seeing the shiny new religions around them going, maybe that's worth following. Now, there's others who are thinking to themselves, yeah, I kind of believed in this Jesus thing, but I still feel some weight of guilt and shame, and maybe I need to go back to some of the religious activities. Like, maybe I should offer a sacrifice, and that'll make me feel a whole lot better. And so that's who this letter is being written to. And there is a theologian, her name is Karen Jobes. I love her stuff, her commentary on 1 Peter is one of my favorites. And if you want kind of an accessible textbook to help you think through what's called the general epistles, general letters of the New Testament, including the book of Hebrews, I would commend it highly. But in it, she basically says, hey, this isn't just for those folks back in the New Testament times. This is for anybody in the church who are bored with their faith, who are thinking, I'm going to go find something shinier, or who may be being persecuted for their faith and saying, maybe we shouldn't hang out. Or for people, and I would say, again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, younger people in particular who are like, maybe certain religious activities or repetition, maybe if I go to that, that will relieve my conscience and do something different in me. And what Karen Jones would say, Hebrews is the book for us, where we can sit and go, okay, what were those things pointing to? And what she would argue is it's Jesus Christ. It's the form that's really behind the shadows altogether. And so, friends, we chase shadows too. Here, that first verse, it talks about the law is a shadow. The law can be everything from the moral law, right? The Ten Commandments, right? All the way up to the sacrificial system, the sacrificing of lambs and whatnot. That is the law that it's being written about here in particular to these hearers in the book of Hebrews. And it's saying, hey, that law isn't going to satisfy. It's not going to get rid of the guilt and the shame that you feel. But I would also say this, maybe you're not even thinking about God's law as being the law of your life, but I would just argue every single human being in here, we operate according to some law. Maybe it's not God's law. Maybe it's your peers' law. Maybe it's the law of your family. Maybe it's the law of whatever that person, that dad, that girlfriend, that friend said about you, you'll never be this. That becomes our law. And sometimes we relieve some of the pressure that we feel and the guilt because, you know, we do the thing for just long enough. But guilt and shame come back. And what this passage is saying is, any law we run to, it's but a shadow of the true relief, the true sacrifice that we have in Jesus Christ. And so here's the big idea. Jesus Christ is the form behind the shadows. That's it. Nothing fancy. But we're going to talk about what that means in our lives as we walk through here this morning. And so if you will, pray with me as we jump into the text here today. Well, Lord, I pray that as we approach your word, would you open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to the laws that we go to think that's what's going to save us, fix us, get rid of our guilt and shame that we feel. And Lord, would you reveal to us simply that Jesus Christ is the true and good shape behind some of the good forms that we follow and those shadows that we run to. God, would you open our eyes to see you, Christ, more clearly? Lord, would you apply your words to our hearts? And Lord, I just pray that you would also give me your wisdom as I preach this text. And so, God, would you be with us today? Change us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's walk through our passage here today. Now, this first main point is the treadmill. I no longer like this being the title of the first main point, but it's printed in the bulletin, so we just got to suck it up and keep going. But hopefully, we'll figure out where I'm going with this. Initially, the reason it's the treadmill is because I talk to so many of you, right? I'm like, where do you work out? What do you do? And some of you are CrossFitters and whatnot, but a lot of us just have pretty simple gym memberships. And you're like, well, it's because it's in the winter. I want to do something like walk or run. But almost always, I hear people say, but I hate the treadmill. Why? Because it's just boring. It kind of wears us out. It gets us nowhere. And so in my mind, at least on Wednesday and Thursday morning, I thought this was a good visual. No longer do I think so, but you get the point of where I'm headed. But most importantly, let me just tell you what the text is saying. So we already talked about it, the shadow and the form. So it's saying the law is a shadow, a form of good things that are to come. Now, here's what I want to say. In verse 1, whenever you hear the idea of a shadow, sometimes you think it's a bad thing. And I would just say, that's actually not how the Bible speaks of the law. It's saying it's incomplete, it's inadequate to do the things we sometimes hope it does, but it's not a bad thing. In fact, it says it's a shadow of good things that are to come. And so maybe another way to put it is, you know, for those of you who are parents or have been a kid where, you know, your parents just decide, I'm going to surprise our kids, I'm going to spend the $8 billion to go down to Disney World and sweat and spend 5 hours in a line to ride a 30-second ride. Like, that'll be great, right? And your kids really look forward to it. Ours did, and I actually like Disney, okay? But sometimes we might announce it by what? Hiding some Mickey ears in their bedroom or something like that. In a way, I think that's a picture of more of the shadow of something that's to come, right? It's you know, the Mickey ears aren't the point. They're saying, hey, there's something good that's to come. It's Disney, right? And so in a way, I think that's more the positive way that this author is writing about the law. It's good things that are to come. But here's what he says about the law is it says in verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The idea here is those who draw near, when you hear that, friends, what me and you, what we're built to be is in relationship with the God of the universe. When God created us, humankind, we are unique and we are the only ones who are created to live in perfect relationship with God. Sin broke that. And it has left that longing in the human heart for all human time for us to be able to draw near to God again, to have that perfect relationship. Whatever you think your deepest longing is, that's beyond it. It is more significant. And what this passage is saying is the law in no way scratches that itch and makes us capable of being able to approach a holy God. We can never do it on our own. It says otherwise what? Well, it says it's never. By the way, that term never there is like a really strong term. It's like really never, never, and then the Greek term is dunamis, which sounds like dynamite. It's like the law doesn't even have the dynamite, the energy in it, to clean us up enough to allow us to approach a holy God. Verse 2, it says, otherwise, they would have ceased being offered. It's like if those sacrifices, and he's talking mainly about the sacrificial system now, he's like, if those sacrifices were enough, the priest wouldn't have to show up every year on the Day of Atonement, every day to sacrifice a whole host of different animals. And it says these worshipers, having once been cleansed, they would also no longer have conscience of sin. All right, so here's what this is saying. That idea of consciousness means an awareness of the weight of our sin. Friends, have you ever dealt with feeling guilt or shame about anything? And given the eyes that aren't looking at me right now when I ask that question, yes, we absolutely do. I do, you do, we all have it. There is a weightiness to it that we feel. And our instinct sometimes is to offer one more extra sacrifice. This will make this feeling go away. And that's what was happening with these folks. Here's a crazy thing. Verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It's saying these constant sacrifices actually do the opposite of getting rid of that guilt. It actually reminds us that we're sinners every single time we offer whatever sacrifice it is. Back here, it was the ram, it was the bull, it was whatever it was. It's a reminder that we are fallen, broken, rebellious human beings shaking our fist at God. That is who we are by nature. Maybe a picture of how the law fails is this. Anybody have a wearable? An Apple Watch, an Oura Ring, a Whoop wristband, Garmin, you know, all these different things, right? Arms are going up. People are like, yeah, I'm a proud wearer of a wearable. I have a wearable. I combine it with Bevel. It's an app that basically puts everything in, and it tells me every day how ready I am for the next day. I love data. It's just a thing with me. Some of you are rolling your eyes, and I get it. But every morning I wake up, I was like, how was my night's sleep? You know? And it's like, well, your heart rate variability dropped to this, and your resting heart rate dropped by 19%, and you got this much. And so I read it, and I'm like, okay, am I ready for the day? And how much should I exert myself today? It's all about recovery and whatnot, and I'm not athletic enough to really have this in the first place. But I do it anyway. It grades your night's sleep before your feet hit the ground. Like, it knows how much you actually slept. Now, it all sounds well and good, and I still use it every day, and I hate this thing. You know why? Because every morning it basically says, you're a failure. My sleep debt is like -4 hours, right? And every day I try, and like today I looked, I'm up to an hour 51. But every day it's like, hey, wow, whoo, I don't know what you did yesterday, but you should take it easy today. It tells you that every single day. So while the data points are great, it's a great diagnostic, it names the deficit, you know what this thing can never do? Fix it. It can't fix it. In fact, the fact that I can't really move the needle on a lot of these things, no matter if I go to bed at like 7 o'clock, I was like, I'm going to do away with my sleep debt tonight. It never fixes it. Somehow I'm like negative 4 hours in the hole on my sleep. I just don't get it. I can't fix it, and it irritates me greatly. That's the law. That's the law. The law has great diagnostic power, but it has zero saving power. Now, there's two ways we approach this when we see we're failures. You optimizers, you will grind harder, right? You're the people who are like, well, I'm going to go to CrossFit twice today, right? Spiritually, you know what that usually means? I'm going to double up on my quiet time. I'm going to pray extra. I'm going to do these extra good things for these people. That'll help this guilt and shame disappear. Eventually, optimizers, I can point you out because I am one, and you will just burn flat out. You will. The others are the resigned. You wore that Oura ring one day. You saw it, and you're like, nah, I already know I'm a failure. I give up. I carry low-grade shame wherever I go. The author of Hebrews, the word is the same to both. You're wearable, whatever that is. It'll never fix you, but it'll point you to the one you desperately need. And it's verses 5 and following. The first thing we'd see here is it's Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice. Verse 5, it says consequently, right? God knew the consequence of the law. It would never fix us. So consequently, when Christ came into the world, here's the form. It's been casting those shadows. And then Jesus, or it ascribes Jesus as being the one who actually spoke the words of Psalm 40, which is a psalm of David. And so he gives a couple of quotes. The first one is, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. This is, in theory, Jesus talking to God the Father. But a body you have prepared for me. So on their side of it, in the book of Psalms, they're thinking, well, what? Sacrifice and offerings you haven't desired? What are you talking about? You desired it. It's in your law. Jesus says, but the body you have prepared for me. Well, on this side, we're like, well, the body that he's talking about here is Jesus' body being prepared to be our perfect sacrifice. And then at the end, in verse 7, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written for me in the scroll of the book. And then verses 8 and 9 has this kind of crazy commentary where he's like, he said the first thing because of this. And he's basically saying the first thing he said, you don't desire sacrifices, because the second thing is true. God actually desires absolute perfect obedience. Guess what? You and I don't ever bring that to the table. You think you're perfectly obedient to God's law? Here's the test. How many times today did you love your neighbor, another human being, exactly how you would want to be loved yourself? Just that. Right? Just think about your car ride over here, right? So we fail in that obedience. We needed a perfect sacrifice. And that was Jesus. And this week in officer training, we talked about Jesus Christ and his obedience. There's two categories theologically. So here's two theological terms. You ready? Christ's obedience can be looked at in two different ways. One, there is his active obedience. You know what that is? That's the fact that Jesus Christ obeyed God's law perfectly. He never broke God's law. He also perfectly formed himself into it. So there was nothing that he did that outright violated God's law, or something that didn't perfectly conform to it. That's his active obedience. The reason Christ can be the perfect sacrifice is he never needed another sacrifice for him. He never sinned. And then you have his passive obedience. You know what his passive obedience is? That's exactly what we're reading about here. That's Jesus Christ passively allowing himself, the God of the universe, to be murdered on a cross to be that sacrificial lamb. That's what you and I need. We need that sort of sacrifice. Hebrews 10, he says, this has happened, this offering is once for all. You ever tempted to pay penance? Meaning, are you tempted to say, well, God, I need relief. If I do this, will you bring me this relief? Like, that's paying penance. That's ignoring what this verse says. The only sacrifice you have ever needed is Jesus Christ. The turn now is we need to rest in that and rely in that. And this term sanctified, it's a churchy word, right? And in the New Testament, it has two different senses. Sanctify can mean, first of all, removing the pollution of sin. So you ever see those like Dawn liquid soap commercials with a little baby duck that's been in oil, right, in oil spill? You know, and they're washing a little baby duck. It's like, you know, Dawn, it's good enough for baby ducks. It's good enough for you, right? You know what I'm talking about there? That is one sense of sanctification, where God is saying, hey, between now and the day you see Jesus face to face, he is removing. There's a promise to remove the pollution of sin. It takes a long time. The other aspect that we find, another way that you read the term sanctified, is holy. If something is holy in the Bible, it means it has been set apart for a specific purpose. So if you've ever been on a team or in a classroom, right, somebody picks one of the students, said, I'm gonna pull you aside for a special task, right? And so that's the sense that it's talking about here. It's like Jesus' sacrifice makes every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ by faith holy, set apart for a particular purpose. And that purpose that we read in verse 1 is what? That we are actually able to come near to God and have a relationship with the God of the universe. Hebrews 10, if you keep going in this passage, there's a bunch of application points that the author lays out and why things like this are significant. Here's what he says in verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, quit fearing approaching a holy God if you trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the one who makes you clean. It is not your record. Sometimes we're afraid to even talk to God because we feel unworthy. You are. I am. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice has made us worthy to enter into his presence. We don't have to squirm. We don't have to wince. We don't bring our own resume. We have his. In college, I went to James Madison University. I went to go visit my friend who was at UVA, University of Virginia. And he was on the baseball team. And we would go out, and so UVA, I'm sorry for those of you who go to UVA, but here's the reality about UVA. Man, that joint is bougie. I mean, UVA, you can't go to some of these social gatherings. You got to have collars and ties and all these things, and it's just so exclusive. It is so exclusive. And so I'm with my friend. I'm like, how are we going to go to some of these things? There's no way we're getting into any of these gatherings, like just me and you. He goes, that's all right, and you'll appreciate this, Philadelphia Metro people, you'll appreciate this. He looks at me and he goes, I know a guy. I was like, oh, all right, here we go. Who do you know? And he's like, I know this guy named Anthony Poindexter. He's better known as Dex on campus. All right, so here's the thing about Dex. Dex was the best player on the football team. He was supposed to go like top five or so in the NFL draft before he blew his knee out his senior year, but at this point it wasn't his senior year. And my buddy knew Dex, and so we went and hung out with Dex. So I remember walking up to our first like social gathering we were going to the evening, and I'm walking, and I'm like, I'm working on my resume in my head. I'm like, okay, like I'm cool, I'm this, like I'm talking to myself into it. And then I'm like, oh, but I go to JMU. You know what JMU stands for? Just missed UVA. I'm just kidding, that's not what it means. James Madison University. So I'm walking, and I get there, and I'm ready to deliver my resume. And then all of a sudden, Dex turns around and he goes, there with me. And everybody goes, and they just move. And we go in, I'm like, wow. And so the next gathering we went to, I'm walking next to Dex, and I wasn't working on my resume. And the next time, I was just sitting there going, I'm with Dex, yeah. You know, you just kind of walk in. Did I do anything to get into those parties? Oh, it was a party. I wasn't supposed to say that out loud. Did I do anything to go into any of those social gatherings? No, I'm growing in grace. I did nothing. Dex was like all pro, like best football player of all time. He did it all the discipline, everything. That was on him. Friends, here is the reality for us. We have no right to approach a holy God. We have no right to be in his presence, to be in relationship with him, to be his kids for all eternity. Except we're with Dex. We're with Jesus. It's his perfect record. Every door to eternity offered, every offer of love and prayer and care on this side of eternity, it's because of Christ. We get in by announcing his name. There is no other name that does away with that guilt or shame. Here's the third point. 11 to 14, there's a priest who sat down. So he is the sacrifice, right? Talked about that. That's the whole book of Exodus piece that we preached on. Then we get to 11 to 14. And all of a sudden, we see Jesus as his priest king we talked about a couple of weeks ago. A human priest, what do they do? It says he stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, time and time again. But they never take away sins. That's what happens when we try to bring our own penance to the table. God, here's my bargaining chip for you. Nah, it doesn't work that way. We're being our own priests. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down. Jesus isn't up there worried about whether or not he can secure salvation for you and for me. He rests. And at the end, we see he will be this king in verse 13. He's again quoting Psalm 110. At the end, it says, in verse 14, it says, we will be perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. If you're in here and you follow Jesus Christ, are you perfect? Because this right here, he says, he's going to perfect us for all time. If you think you're perfect, again, ask your neighbor on the way home, am I perfect? As you study this word, as I studied it this week, the idea here is more this idea of cleared, right? It's like you have already been cleared to proceed. I think of TSA PreCheck. You ever done TSA PreCheck? This is one of the greatest inventions ever, right? One of the most stressful moments of my life is going through airport security, right? TSA airport security, right? I'm just like, I'm so stressed. I'm like, here's my liquids, like here's my electronics, here's my shoes, here's my life. I'm like laying on the thing, like just put me through. I hate going through airport security. Then this one magical day, someone said, have you ever heard of TSA PreCheck? Well, what is that? Well, you apply, you get fingerprinted, you go through all of this clearance, and they clear you. And so now when you go through TSA PreCheck, you get to go right past all the folks who have to take all this stuff out and put it on the little conveyor belt. You just walk through. You don't have to take your little bag of toiletry liquids out. You don't have to take your electric. You just walk right through. I remember that day. It was like one of the best days of my life when I walked through TSA PreCheck. You're like, what is wrong with you? But as I'm walking through, I'm still like, I get there. I'm like, you sure I don't need to pull out? They're like, just go. Right? And I'm walking past everybody else, and I'm like, yeah, y'all are in the slow line. Like, then I became self-righteous. It wasn't good, and I'm working on it. But here's the idea. When it says we have been perfected, it says we have been cleared in order to approach God in that relationship. We don't have to keep pulling out our stuff. It's like, but did you check this? I mean, I'm really, really bad. Did you check this? No, we have confidence to go before him. Here's another passage a couple of verses later where he says, here's some of the implications of actually believing in this. It says, let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I think part of the reason it gives us this is because we are unbelievable judges of ourselves. That so often we can just slowly drift because we're like, but God, you didn't really clear me. Like, you didn't check this area of my life. And he's like, I have. I know it. And this passage says, as we know this, let's hold fast him. It's like we're hanging off of a cliff, and he's got us, but we've got him. Here's the crazy part. It says, for he who promised is faithful. The emphasis on this is actually saying, hold fast as you possibly can. Sometimes it's a strong grip, sometimes it's weak. But he's like, but remember, the one is far stronger than you. The faithful one has a hold of you. And so continue to hold because he has a hold of you. Here's the last piece, and we didn't read this, but here's where we might drift. We might think to ourselves, it doesn't really matter then how I live, right? Like, the law has been perfectly kept, and so, it doesn't really matter how I proceed throughout the rest of life. Well, here's the fourth point, this idea of a quieted conscience. And let me just read it, because what this is this author of Hebrews is rehearsing what we talked about last week in the New Covenant. Here's what it says. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then it adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And the whole thing ends where it says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. And so here's what's happened. All of a sudden, the law goes from an outside judge of us revealing all the things that we fail at to something that God himself literally writes on our hearts. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he says, I take your wicked, stony heart and I make it a heart of flesh. And I write my law on your heart so that it no longer stands in judgment over you, but that it becomes the fruit of your life. All of a sudden, keeping God's commandments, even though we never do it perfectly, that's part of the sanctification piece for the rest of our lives, we begin to go, no, but I want to love you back, Lord. I see how you love me, and your commands actually aren't burdensome. And he actually promises to work that in us over time. The reason I say that is because God himself and the Holy Spirit is on the witness stand. It says he is bearing witness to the fact that God's new covenant is being written on our hearts. And so let me give you one more application, because we could leave here and do what a lot of Americans do and think, well, I'm going to go home and I. We're going to be our little individualistic selves. And we forget the application that comes a few short verses later about this text. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, it's kind of like in the wild, right? A Christian who is out there on their own, they're prey. We are not built to make it on our own. The forgiveness offered in Christ actually makes us a family. God puts us in relation to one another so that we can consider how to stir each other up. We're all kind of like one of those fancy drinks at Starbucks. After about 10 minutes, all the good stuff falls to the bottom. We need to be stirred up. And he's like, the primary way we get stirred up is right here. When it says consider how to stir one another up, it's this idea of thinking about it like you would your retirement portfolio. You consider your retirement portfolio, especially the older you get. That's how he says, think about get together with one another and stir each other up. You who are shuttling children around to all of your sporting events here in the fall, guess what you do on Sunday night? You consider your calendars. He's like, to the same degree you consider your portfolios and your calendars, consider how to do this well, to stir each other up towards love for God and love for others and to good deeds. And one of my professors said, if you want to know who is struggling in their faith, look who disappears from small groups. And it's true. That is like the red alert. But I also say this, I don't think this is simply talking about small groups. When you read it, it says not neglecting to meet together. That term in the Greek, I can't read this, bear with me, episunagoge. If you take the epi out, that reads like synagogue. He is writing to Jewish converts to Christianity. They would have registered that as the worship gathering. Do not fail to get together so you can pray for, sing, worship together, and have those after church conversations where you're saying once a week we are agreeing that this is the God and Savior we follow. So friends, I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here. Go to church. Show your kids that church is important. Because I guarantee you, the person who stops going to church, they will often drift away from the faith. We're not built to be all by ourselves. College students, you're getting ready to go? Go to church. Stir one another up. You are needy and needed. It's a command of God. We need each other to remind us of his grace. So friends, Jesus Christ, he is the form behind every shadow, the true form. He is enough. We can rest. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for today and your mercy and your grace. We praise you that you are enough. And as we come before you, we just ask that if there's anywhere we are running to your law or to a law to justify ourselves, to assuage guilt and shame, Lord, would you remind us that there is a form that is much greater than any of those shadows we could go towards. Lord, for believers, there are so many times we fall back into our religiosity. Would you break us of that? For those who do not know you, may you call them to yourself and make that stone of, or that heart of stone, heart of flesh, so that they can worship you for all of eternity. We love you, and we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.